Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. I was able this past week to spend some time with some fellow pastors down south, so down in Georgia, where it was 60 degrees, which is pretty great. There were still people walking around with scarves and hoods and stuff, but not me. It was a great time. I get to do that every year, every couple of years, get together with this group of pastors that I've known for a long time. Well, I'm sort of the odd man out. There's a guy in Providence, Rhode Island, but Maine is different than Providence. And so when we're all together, I mean, oftentimes that's a question I'll get as we're catching up with each other is, you know, guys will ask me, what's it like? You know, so what's the winter like? They'll always ask, how much snow is on the ground right now? You know, so if I dropped my 2-year-old in your front yard, would you be able to see the top of her head? That sort of thing. Because most of them are from down south. So Maine's different. They want to know what it's like, what it would be like to live in Maine. Well, there's some places that aren't very easy places to love, because I love Maine and have grown to love Maine more and more. There's some places, like Tim talked about, that aren't easily lovable places. And anytime, in fact, there's some places on earth that are horrible places to live, right? Well, anytime you see one of those places, what we understand is it's only a shadow. It's only a tiny approximation of this place that is the worst place in existence throughout all of history and will always be the worst place in existence, this place that the Bible oftentimes calls hell. And that's what Jesus is teaching us about in our passage this morning. So there's a man who in this passage has spent time in hell, and so we're being told what it's like. Same way that they want to know what Maine is like. Well, this passage tells us what hell is like. So look at the beginning of our passage. It starts out because Jesus tells this story about two different men that die. This is the way he gets into this topic. Two different men that die. There's a rich man and there's a poor man, and they end up in two very different destinations. So verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. Okay, so we're told the poor man whose name is Lazarus ends up in this one destination here in this text where it's called Abraham's side. And Abraham, of course, if you're familiar with the Bible, familiar with the Old Testament in particular, he's this character we first meet in Genesis 12. And so he's this guy who God chooses to use Abraham to produce God's people. So he starts out with Abraham, and then he produces this family, beginning with Abraham and his wife. Well, because Abraham is the initial guy that God chooses to create Israel, who's his Old Testament people, because of that, Abraham was one of the heroes of the Jewish faith. He was one of the ones that they looked up to, that was revered. So oftentimes that's why, if you read the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, and Paul is arguing against opponents, he will oftentimes bring Abraham in to prove a point. Because he knew if you could get Abraham on your side, if you could show no Abraham was teaching this very thing, then that would convince people. Because he was so revered. Well, so one thing that Jewish folks knew was, okay, wherever the Lord is in the afterlife, so this idea of heaven, which gets more crisp as time goes on throughout the Old Testament, but they understood, okay, Abraham is probably one of the chief guys that's there. So he's with the Lord now. He's in heaven. And so they would talk about the fact that when you died and you went to be with the Lord, Abraham would be there. And so here, heaven's characterized as Lazarus going to be at Abraham's side. Common way that Jews would talk about it. This is talking about heaven. Well, the rich man, we're told, goes to Hades. It's the word that's used here, which is a common term for hell. So these are the two destinations that Jesus is talking about here, heaven and hell. But the passage really zeroes in on hell. And in particular, it describes to us what hell is like. And that's how we're going to look at the passage this morning. That's how we're going to break it down. We're going to see four different things. And these are the points on this outline. And these four things are that hell is painful. It's the first thing. Second thing, hell is deserved. Third, it's inescapable. And fourth, unless God intervenes, it's unavoidable. So the first thing Jesus teaches us about hell in this passage is that hell is painful. Look at verse 23. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." So hell is painful. And there's two different types of pain that Jesus points out here in this passage. And the first one is one that we oftentimes don't think about. There's emotional pain involved in this place. Look at Abraham's words to the rich man at the end of verse 25. He says, "But now Lazarus," who's in heaven, "but now Lazarus is comforted here, and you are in anguish." So we're told Lazarus is in a place where he's being comforted. Well, that's emotional language, right? So comforted doesn't necessarily include the idea of somebody having physically, you know, being provided for. No, comforted is usually when somebody is comforting you, when they're helping you emotionally. So Lazarus, he's in a place where his mind and his heart are at rest. He's comforted. But for this rich man in hell, it's the exact opposite. So verse 25 tells us that he's in anguish. We mention this often, that the New Testament was written in Greek, written in a different language. So the word here for anguish, it can also be translated as distress. Oftentimes other English translations translate it that way. It's the same word used to talk about, you remember the story at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke where Mary and Joseph lose Jesus. So they've gone on this trip to the temple, and then they're traveling back. They've gone to Jerusalem, they're traveling back, and they realize that they don't have Jesus. If you've ever experienced that, you understand that is terror when you think your child is with you and your child is not there. Well, when Mary goes and she finds Jesus, she says, "Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." It's the same word that's used here translated anguish. Now, Mary and Joseph, they weren't talking about experiencing physical pain, right? They were experiencing emotional pain. And so in hell, Lazarus is experiencing, or the rich man rather, is experiencing anguish. He's in distress. He's experiencing emotional pain. And this is a part of hell that's easy to overlook, right? But hell brings emotional pain, the greatest emotional pain that someone could ever feel. And they feel it forever. So something you'll notice about this life is that humans in this life, they have a breaking point when it comes to emotional pain. So if you've worked with people that suffer from mental illness, oftentimes there was something that brought that on. Not always, but oftentimes there was something that brought it on. And it was sort of like their emotional life. It kept getting piled on and piled on and piled on, and then eventually they broke. And that's what happens. Eventually, humans will snap emotionally because our bodies can't take it. So physically, we just have to figure out a way around it eventually. But of course, in hell, it never happens. No one ever gets to snap in hell. It's maximum emotional pain forever. And that's surely a big part of the fact that when Jesus describes hell, he oftentimes says there will be weeping. You know, hell will bring with it emotional pain. I think that's part of the imagery of hell being a place of darkness, where that comes in. Darkness represents loneliness. If you've experienced loneliness, bad loneliness, I think that in those moments, I would have much rather had a broken arm or a toothache. I would have taken that physical pain to avoid that feeling of loneliness, right? But in hell, that's part of the imagery. It's darkness. Feels like in a way you're by yourself. So hell brings emotional pain. There's other things about it that are emotionally painful. So for example, it's a place where someone's left for all eternity to think about what they've done wrong, but there's no restitution. They can't fix any of it. You know, in this life, almost everything you can go back and fix a little bit of it, right? Oftentimes you make a mistake, you can't totally fix it, but you can usually go back and at least soften things a little bit. Not so in hell. There's no doing anything differently. You can't go back and fix anything. And obviously that would bring a lot of emotional pain with it. Of course, heaven is the complete opposite of this, right? This is helpful for us to think about, be encouraged by as believers. No one in heaven will be interested in dwelling on what they could have done differently in this life. So when you see these pictures of the saints in heaven, they're never talking about, "Oh, I wish I had done this thing different." because they're fully and perfectly satisfied. So you think about it this way. When you take a long car trip down to Florida, maybe with kids, and those car trips are hard and oftentimes not fun, but when you're sitting there on the beach, you're not thinking about, oh, I wish that 20 hours ago that hour in the car had been different, right? You're not thinking about that because you're sitting there at the ocean. You're just thankful to be there. You're not regretting this thing that happened on the car trip. Of course, it's the same thing with heaven, right? We won't look back because our current situation will be so good, but not so in hell. In hell, it'll be the exact opposite. It's a constant looking back to earthly life, a constant wishing that somebody had done things differently. Of course, the worst part about hell and the part that determines everything about that place that's bad is the fact that God's grace isn't there. This is the most emotionally difficult part of hell. It's the only place, hell's the only place in existence where none of God's grace is there. Even the worst place in this earth, there is a lot of God's grace in that place. But not so in hell. In hell, it's only sin and judgment. It's the only place where he has completely taken his hand away. No grace, no kindness. In verse 24, the rich man asks for mercy through Abraham. But for the residents of hell, there's no more mercy from God. There's only judgment. As verse 28 says, hell is truly a place of torment. So it's emotionally painful. But the thing Jesus focuses on most often when he talks about hell is that it's physically painful. Verse 23, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So just like the word anguish seems to be getting at the emotional pain of hell, this word torment is getting at the physical side. In other passages, same word is translated as pains, right? That's what it's talking about, physical pain. So in hell, this rich man is in pain. And this becomes clearer when we see the favor that he is begging for from Abraham. Verse 24 again. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So he's in such physical pain that he's just begging for somebody to bring a drop of water to cool off a pretty small part of him. But he would be thrilled if he could just get physical relief on his tongue. That's what he's talking about here. He's begging for this water because he says he's on fire. So the end of verse 24, for I am in anguish in this flame. And this is the most common picture of hell as it's presented to us in the Bible, the picture of fire. So, read you a couple of passages. In Matthew 13, hell is called the fiery furnace. In Mark 9, it's said to be filled with unquenchable fire. In the book of Jude, it's called eternal fire. In Revelation 21, it's called the lake that burns with fire. So this is an image. It's sort of the default mode, fire, as a way to talk about hell. Now, we know when it comes to imagery used for hell, to a degree, it is just imagery, right? Now, we know that because fire produces light. However, even though hell is full of fire, we're told in these pictures, it's also a place of complete darkness. Well, as soon as you hear that, you understand, okay, there's something going on here. Here's what's happening. The Lord understands that just like heaven is better than you can imagine, so it gives us all of these this worldly analogies to help us be like, oh, it'll be like this, and it'll be like this, and it'll be like this. Hell is the same way. It's worse than we are capable of imagining. And so what God has to do to stoop down to our level and give us the best that we can handle is to just give us these multiple different illustrations that don't literally fit together, but they all get at something true about hell to help us understand it. And again, the one that he gives us here and most often is fire. It'll hurt. You know this if you've been burned. The Lord, really smart, right? The Lord picked a great illustration here because you will never move more quickly or more immediately than when you realize you are being burned. Humans will do whatever they have to do to get away to have that stop happening. It is a horrible kind of pain. Fire quite possibly creates the worst physical pain, right, that we can get a hold of in this life. And so it should be clear what God's going after with this imagery is that it's really going to hurt. So there's emotional pain and there's also physical pain. And of course, this is the kind of place, if there ever was one, that's worth doing whatever you have to do to avoid it. So hell will be painful. Well, with the horrible nature of hell, the second thing Jesus teaches should be a relief to us in some ways. Hell is horrible, right? But hell is deserved. This is the second thing we see. Hell is deserved. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, he's talking to this rich man, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. So what we see here, hell is not unfair. It is the opposite. Hell is deserved. And this is what Jesus points out in our story. There's a connection between the way somebody lives their life and their eternal destiny. Those two things are connected. Now look at the way the rich man had lived his life. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So this rich man, he'd gotten a lot of satisfaction, a lot of comfort out of this earthly life, out of his time on earth. And, you know, we can think about the details that were given here. So we're told he spent his time on earth as a rich man. So he had a lot of money. And he spent that money to give himself a high degree of comfort. So we're told he was clothed in purple and fine linen, which were the clothes that kings and other important people would wear. So he provided that for himself. Could sort of let everybody know how successful he had been. So he's got the best clothes. We're told that he feasted sumptuously every day. So he ate the best foods and he ate as much as he wanted, right? And his eating here, it's a good picture probably of his life generally on earth. This is probably a guy who just indulged in whatever he wanted. Whatever life had to offer, he indulged in as much of it as he wanted. And even his death is marked by a level of importance. Because unlike the poor man here who just says, died, the rich man is given this burial, right? Which was something you had to have some money to do. Oftentimes you had to have some notoriety from other people to be able to have a burial. So all this to say, in short, it looks like from start to finish, this rich man got a big payoff during this life. He had everything that he wanted. Now we need to understand, there's nothing wrong with these things on their own, right? You may have a purple robe at home, right? Most of us are probably going to have a burial. There's nothing wrong with any of these things on their own. But there's something else that's happening outside of his house. And that's where Jesus turns our attention next. Look at verse 20. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So there's this other man in the story, a man that we're told was laid at the gate in front of the rich man's house. So the picture here, when somebody was laid there, that means he had some physical malady, some infirmity that was serious enough to where he couldn't walk any longer. He's not mobile. So somebody had to pick him up and carry him and lay him wherever he ended up. And they lay him here at the entrance of this rich man's house. It's probably so he could beg for money and beg for food as people walked past him. And because he's crippled, he's incapable of working. And so in verse 20, we're told that he's poor. And because he's poor, he can't afford food, and so he's hungry. Verse 21, he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. So he's so hungry, he's just hoping for scraps of food. So squirrels have figured out how to get into our big garbage can by chewing a hole in this thick plastic. I mean, I can't even be mad at them. I'm impressed. It's incredible. Go to it. What am I going to do? You work so hard. Have whatever's in there. So they get in our garbage can, and they'll eat anything that is close to seeming like it's edible, right? So the scraps, the things that we throw out, they eat because they need that food. That's this guy. He's interested in any scrap, anything the rich guy would just pitch off the table, maybe throw to the dogs. This guy is begging for those things, those scraps. But he's not just physically uncomfortable because of being incapacitated and being hungry. Verse 21 tells us he also has these sores all over his body. And finally, on top of all this, to add insult to injury, there's this regular embarrassing scene we're told about in the second half of verse 21. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So this is most likely talking about dogs that the rich guy would have owned. And dogs, if you have dogs, they do weird, gross things. And so this, if you're a dog owner, this probably isn't a surprise to you. This guy has these sores that I won't get into it, but the dogs come by and they lick these sores. So this would be a really embarrassing thing, right? Much more so because in this culture, dogs were unclean animals. So there was nothing cute about this. This was all a humiliating situation. So put yourself in this guy's situation. So you can't walk. So someone else has laid you in the street in front of somebody else's house. You don't have any money. You don't have any food. You're covered with what would probably feel like blisters all over your body. And dogs are licking your wounds. Or better yet, imagine that this isn't you. Imagine that this is one of your children in this situation. Because that's the way that the Lord looks at his followers, right? Is that he's a father. They're his child. So that's the way that the Lord sees Lazarus. This is his situation. Think about it as your child. And every day, this rich man who could step in and help doesn't do anything. Walks past your child, day in, day out. He could have had his wounds bandaged. He could have given him food. He could have given him shelter. He could have helped him. Doesn't do any of it. Walks by him every day as he leaves the house, every day as he comes back, walks by him every day and does nothing. Now, you probably feel that strain in your chest where you feel like this isn't right. You feel that strain because you're created in the image of God. And God doesn't like injustice. That's why we feel discomfort when we think about those sorts of situations. We're created in the image of God that cares about justice, who cares about all the people he has made. So this rich man has every opportunity to love Lazarus and to love God by loving Lazarus, and he rejects it. Well, God doesn't like that. And like we talk about often, already talked about it in this service, God is too good to overlook that kind of injustice. Verse 25, but Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things." So the problem isn't that the rich man had an easy life. That's not the problem by itself. The problem is he had had an easy life at the expense of loving someone in his path who needed love. He secured his easy life in part by neglecting to love this person that was in his path that needed love. He rejected love for them in order to love himself. And Jesus obviously wants us to do the opposite, doesn't he? This is something he comes back to time and time again in these gospel stories. Jesus is doing the same thing with this story that he does in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So as Christians, we're supposed to love those whom God has put in our path. Well, the rich guy, he does the complete opposite. And I'm confident Jesus intends for us to see this one example of the rich man's life as sort of representative of his whole life. This is the way that this guy lives. He's a bad guy, is what Jesus is pointing out to us. And so finally at death, God is making this situation right. Second half of verse 25. But now he, meaning Lazarus, is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And this is because our God is a God that makes things right. This is what he does. You know, you'll oftentimes hear people ask the question, where's the justice in the world? Or where's the justice in this situation? Well, there isn't always justice in this life. We don't always get perfect justice here. Sometimes we get some justice, praise the Lord for it. But we don't always get justice. But we know that God will one day settle up. So even if we have to go throughout this life where things are unjust, and we do, it won't be like that forever. One day God will settle up. Everybody's account will be made right. Listen to these passages. Mark chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each one according to what he has done. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. God will render to each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Finally, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were all judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. People's actions in this life matter. And for the one who walks through this life like the man in this story, only caring about themselves, refusing to love the Lord, refusing to love others, at the end of life, that person is going to be held responsible by the Lord for those actions. So the way Jesus talks about it here, it's almost like a seesaw. I don't know when the last time is you were on a seesaw. As you get older, it makes your thighs more tired than it used to. I'll tell you that. So there's this situation where when you're on a seesaw, you're either high up or you're down low. And that's what it talks about here. This rich man, for part of his life, his earthly life, he had given himself a good situation. He's up high. But look again what we're told in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." So basically, Abraham says, listen, rich guy, you were riding really high during your earthly life, but when one side of the seesaw is high, the other end is low, and that's where you are now. You had the high part, but what that means is the next part of life, your future life is low. And that's what he's telling this guy. He says, listen, you had your good things, now it's time for you to pay for it by being down here. And of course, the reverse is true for Lazarus. So in his earthly life, Lazarus was as low as you can get, but what that means is for the other side of the seesaw, it's high. So we're told Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here. And this is something that as Christians, we can't think about this too much, I don't think. The way our earthly life connects to our heavenly life is like a seesaw, and it's the low part that comes first. It's the hard part that comes first. Jesus talks about this all the time. The Christian life, suffering comes before glory. It's how it worked in our Savior's life, right? And that's how it works in our life. So this is something to remember when we're suffering in this life in any way. When you're suffering, it's okay to recognize the fact that you're really low in this life, to be honest about that. We don't want to pretend like that's not the case. No, it's good to recognize that. But we need to remember how being low should actually give us hope, because it just means that we're going to go really high in the next life. So this is the way Romans 8 talks about it. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, being low, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us in the future." And this is exactly what Lazarus found to be true. So his afterlife was a proper response to the way he had lived his earthly life. And unfortunately for the rich man, his situation was the same. So his afterlife was a proper response to the way he had lived his earthly life. And we should expect nothing less from our God, because he's a just God. So hell is deserved. So it's painful, it's deserved, but to make it much worse, it's also inescapable. This is the third thing we see. You can't get out of it. So when the rich man is asking for some help from heaven, for Abraham to give him a drop of water, Abraham says he can't do that. And he gives two reasons in this passage. The first one is what we just talked about. He says, hey, you deserve what's happening. Your punishment is just, and it wouldn't be just if you were given a reprieve. So that's the first reason. But look at the second reason he says, I can't help you. Verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, between heaven and hell, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So basically what we're told, God designed the afterlife with these two separate compartments, heaven and hell, and there's no bridge between the two. They're separated, and they're separated forever. The way the Lord describes it here, there's a great chasm separating them. So think about the Atlantic Ocean, right, between the United States and Great Britain. As far as hell is concerned, it's like a prison in this way. You can't get out of it. You're stuck in it. It's inescapable. But the point here is it's a prison where nobody ever has the chance to get out. There's never the chance for escape. Look at the last thing we're told in verse 26. "And none may cross from there," meaning hell, "to us in heaven." So it's inescapable. And this is really what makes it all so bad. So anything bad that happens in this life is only temporary. So winter in Maine eventually, I promise, turns into spring and turns into summer. It's temporary, right? So the pain from an operation that you've had, that pain will eventually fade. Even terminal diseases can only harm us while we're in this body. Eventually, we leave this world, and that pain can't hurt us any longer. All these painful things in this life come to an end, but not so in hell. The prisoners of hell will wish that they could die. They'll long for that. They won't be able to, because hell is inescapable. It goes on forever. That's why in Matthew 25, Jesus calls it eternal punishment. Jesus was smart. He knew what the word eternal means. It's eternal punishment, the same term he uses to describe eternal heaven. So as long as heaven is, hell is equally long, eternal. In Mark chapter 9, he says that in hell, the worm, meaning disease, in hell, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So hell lasts forever and it is inescapable. And you can think about the degree of hopelessness that that would bring. In this life, there's always hope that the pain will end at some point. Even if it seems unlikely, there's always something you can hold on to. So if you're a student, you may need a higher grade on this upcoming test than you have ever gotten in this class before. But you at least know it's a logical possibility. I remember having that thought a lot. It usually was not a practical possibility, but it was a logical possibility, right? You know, the odds can look really bad for a cancer diagnosis, but there's people that have beat that particular kind of cancer. There's those cases out there. You know, a family member could be struggling with addiction, and you could think to yourself, man, it looks like there is almost no hope. But you know there is hope because there have been people that have beat addiction before. So in this life, there's always a glimmer of hope, but not so in hell. There is no possibility in hell. There's no glimmer of hope. You're guaranteed things will never get better. Hell is inescapable. Now, oftentimes, it's emotionally difficult for us to understand that. So to understand why a limited lifetime of a person's sins, why that limited lifetime of sins would merit punishment that's eternal, right? That may be a question that you've had. That's a question that I've had. There's two things that we can remember about that. Why does this make sense? A limited lifetime of sin merits eternal punishment. Well, the first thing to remember, always the first thing to remember when we have questions like this, God is God. Not only can he do whatever he wants, which he can, but everything he does is good. So anytime we're like, this doesn't feel right, always know the problem is in my heart. The problem's in your heart. The problem's in your brain. It's in my brain. We don't get it. It's fine to say that. I don't get it. But don't worry about the Lord being good. There's a lot of things you have to worry about in this life. I just took one away from you. Take it off your plate. You never have to worry about that again. You will never have to worry about the Lord being good, period. This is what he tells us in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Paul puts this hypothetical question. He says, you would ask the Lord this question, and this is what he responds. Who are you, oh man, to question God? So don't worry about what God is doing. If he's doing it, that means it's okay. But there's a second thing that we can remember that's helpful, right? So eternal punishment, how is that merited by a lifetime, a finite version of sin? Well, we see this in our culture. There's been laws about this all throughout human history, right? A punishment doesn't just fit the action of a crime, it fits the victim of a crime as well. So I'll give you two examples. If you threaten your next door neighbor, if you say, I'm going to punch you in the nose, well, that could merit a particular punishment, right? If you tell the president of the United States that you're going to punch him in the nose, that will merit an entirely different punishment because that office is held in high esteem. So if you threaten that person, that's different than if you threaten your neighbor, right? That office holds a certain amount of honor. The same crime against two different people brings two different results. A crime against a child brings a heftier sentence than a child against an adult. Why is that? Because we understand the inherent innocence of children. So that crime merits a greater punishment, doesn't it? That's a good thing. People have always understood that's a good thing. Again, same crime, but it's against two different people, and so it merits two different results. Well, God is the only truly innocent being in the universe. God is the only truly honorable being in the universe. Therefore, crimes against our eternal, honorable, and innocent God deserve eternal consequences. It's a good thing, and that's exactly what we find in hell. It's eternal, which means hell is inescapable. So it's painful, it's deserved, it's inescapable. And finally, unless God intervenes, hell is unavoidable. And this point should get the attention of a particular group of people in this room. It should get the attention of people who have ever sinned. Here you go. It's all of us, right? So if that's you, pay attention to this. When we were talking about that second point a minute ago, that hell is deserved, you may have been thinking, okay, well, wait a second, because I have been like that rich man before. Maybe this past week you had an opportunity. I had opportunities this past week where somebody was in my path and I could have loved them well. And instead of loving them, I didn't do that. I loved myself. I took care of myself. Maybe that's you. It certainly is at some points. So if you connected the dots like that, that's good. Because each of us has done what this rich man did. We've all rejected love of God. We've all rejected love of others. And we've done that so that we can be higher on the seesaw in this life. We've done the same thing that he does. And that rejection of loving God and loving others, it's what the Bible calls sin. And in fact, every human that's ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, has done this. This is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. For there is no one who does not sin. So that's us, right? And that's sort of the, uh-oh, you know, what do we do with this? Hell's deserved, but it sounds like I'm the one that deserves it. And you are. And I am. As we say it in our church's Confession of Faith, this is Article 4, as a result of sin, humankind is under fair condemnation to eternal judgment without defense or excuse. So that's us. We deserve it. But if you're a Christian, that's not your future, is it? Well, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has taken the punishment that your sinful life deserved. So he stepped in to save you. In fact, the name Lazarus, this guy that ends up in heaven, that name actually means God helps. That's what his name means. So Jesus tells this story, and it's no mistake. It's no accident, right? The name that he uses for this guy means God helps. So as we've seen, there won't be any mercy left in hell, but Jesus has abundant amounts of mercy for people in this life, doesn't he? And we see that because in the gospel stories, you will never see anyone who calls out for mercy from Jesus that doesn't get it. 100% of the time. Every story you find, if somebody calls out to help, Jesus always helps. He always gives mercy. And if you're a Christian, this is exactly what God has done with you through Christ. So you cried out to Jesus for help with your sinfulness, and he offered you his perfect life and his sacrifice on the cross to pay for each and every one of your sins. And all you had to do to get in on that was to place your full trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And all those sins are covered. So Jesus took the low part of the seesaw, right? He took the most difficult life that could have been imagined, the life that we deserved. He took that and he spared us from hell to bring us into heaven, into eternal comfort, as verse 25 tells us. But here's the last thing that we need to see. Your avoidance of hell, so if you're trusting in Jesus, you're not headed for hell, you're headed for heaven. Praise the Lord for it. Your avoidance of hell, it's a bigger miracle than you might even realize. Look at the end of our passage, verse 27. And he said, this is the rich man, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him," meaning Lazarus, "to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So the last thing the rich man asks for here is that Abraham would send Lazarus to go to this guy's house and to talk to his five brothers and to warn them so they don't have to end up where this rich man is. And so his thinking is, okay, if they can just see Lazarus, who's been dead. So they see a guy, oh, this guy was dead the other day. Now he's alive. So So this guy's thinking is if they can just see that, then because of that miracle, they'll change their lifestyles and then they won't end up in hell. And on the face of it, that's a reasonable thought, right? You probably hear that and think, yeah, that would work. I would think that. But look at what we're told here, verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So Abraham is saying, hey, they have God's word to tell them about heaven and hell. They have God's word to tell them how they can avoid hell by trusting in and following Jesus. So why do they need anything else? That's Abraham's answer here. And this is a test for us, right? It's helpful to see where we're at with this. If you were the rich man and you were wanting someone to go warn somebody in your family about how to avoid hell, and someone said to you, hey, your family doesn't have any need for that because they have God's word already, what would you say? What would your instinct be? How would you respond in that situation? I think we'd be tempted to say what the rich man says here in verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So basically the rich guy is saying, okay, yeah, I know they've got the Bible, right? Yeah. But that hasn't done the trick. So what they really need is something else, right? Some kind of event, some kind of special person to go to them. Or what he's talking about here, something miraculous to happen. For Lazarus to go where they knew he was dead and now he's alive. So what's happening here, in other words, the rich guy is supposing that God's word, not enough to do the trick in this situation. Yeah, God's word is nice and it's great sometimes, but surely it can't do the trick here. It's not enough. We need something else, is what this rich man is thinking. And I think we're tempted to think this same thing sometimes. So we sometimes think it'll take more than God's word to change someone's heart. But look at what the rich man's told, verse 31. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament, the scriptures of their day, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is an incredible thing. So Jesus relays to us in this story that if God's word hadn't changed these guys' hearts, then nothing will. Not even seeing somebody raised from the dead. That's what he says here. You know what that statement means? It means the only weapon available to change someone's heart for the Lord is God's word. This is helpful for us to understand, right? Because many of us are in the situation as this rich man. Not that we're in future eternal judgment and we're trying to say, hey, help these people that I love. Of course, we're in this life, but that's what we're doing here. So many of us, you know, we're thinking, well, my spouse's heart is cold towards God, or my child isn't interested in the Lord at all, or my brother isn't living a life that's pleasing to Jesus. And when we think about situations like this, we wonder, what can I do? I want to do something. What can I do to help their heart? And I think oftentimes we think, if only a godly peer would come along my child, if only they had Christian friends, that would do the trick. That would do it. Or if only my spouse would see the way that godly men around him live their lives, and then that'll do the trick. He'll see that. That'll change his heart. Or if my daughter would only hear this Christian pro athlete speak, right? Oh, this person they look up to, and this person is saying, look at my life and what Jesus has done for me. That would bring her to the Lord. Now, Jesus can use all of these things, right? But what he tells us in this passage is that a dead man getting up out of the ground and telling your kid or your spouse or your brother to turn it around, that won't do the trick. So that's the test. When you're tempted to think, if only this thing would happen, that would change my child's heart. The test is to think, is that thing more impressive than them seeing somebody that was dead 2 days ago and is now alive? If it's not, then you know that thing, not powerful enough to change your child's heart. That's what he tells this rich man here. Even somebody getting up from the dead isn't enough to change your brother's. The only thing that can change a sinful human heart is God's word. But that's the good news, right? The thing that can change a sinful human heart is God's word. This is Romans 10, verse 17. We're told faith, which is the thing that saves us, that connects us to Jesus, that brings salvation, faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. So it's the word that saves. 2 Timothy 3:15. The sacred writings, scripture, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's God's word that brings life. And if you're a Christian, that's exactly what it did to you. So you were so spiritually blind, You were so spiritually incapable that even if a dead man had shown up to tell you about the gospel, you wouldn't have bought it. You would not have submitted to Jesus. You wouldn't have trusted in Jesus. God overcame that spiritual blindness through one tool, and it's his word. It's that word that changed your heart. So if you're here and you're a Christian, there's only one reason that you aren't headed towards a painful, deserved, inescapable, and unavoidable hell. There's only one reason you're getting away from it, and that's because God's Spirit used his word to bring you to a place where you're trusting in God's Son. So if you're a Christian, praise the Lord that God intervened. Praise the Lord that, as we saw in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, the Father has revealed Jesus to you. He was active. You were dead. He came and saved you. He revealed Jesus to you. Praise the Lord that, as we saw in chapter 15 with the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus came and got you. You were the coin. Coins don't crawl out of the couch cushions and find their owner. The owner comes and finds them. Jesus came and got you. For the one trusting in Jesus, the only reason you're not headed for this hell is because God decided it wouldn't be so. And he saved you. And because of our trust in Christ, we're headed not for hell, but for God's direct presence in a place where there will be no sin or sadness or sickness or death forever.